Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In all seriousness, I'm a little nervous today about this sermon. It's not exactly a topic that on the front end seems like a fun topic to consider. It's certainly a biblical topic. I also think it's a good topic, but I think it's a challenging topic. And so you still have time to run out of the building when I tell you what the theme is today. The theme is a topic known as church discipline. If you want to get a room excited, don't start talking about church discipline. Okay, even hearing the phrase church discipline, I don't know what comes into your mind. But if you read the Scarlet Letter in high school, that would be an example of really terrible, unbiblical, horrible, nightmarish church discipline. Where essentially, if I remember, well, I don't want to give the story. Someone's probably reading it right now for school or something. But essentially, you have a church that treats a woman who committed adultery in a very, very self-righteous kind of way. And remember, she's got the scarlet letter. She's kind of just disowned by the church. And it turns out that the pastor was the one that she had committed adultery with. So there you go. There's the ending. And the pastor the whole time is basically treating her with great contempt. But the whole time, he was actually the anonymous guilty party involved. So what we know about church discipline, if we grew up as we've heard the horror stories of it, my guess is if you've grown up in church, it's possible that most of you, I don't know, I won't say most. I'm sure that some of you have grown up in church your whole life and have never witnessed church discipline one time. Some of you have probably seen it done one or two times and maybe done very badly those one or two times. I've heard some nightmare true stories about church discipline. Our normal response, I think, is to say something like this. Matthew 7:1. Anyone know where I'm going with this? I think it's replacing John 3:16, by the way, as the most known verse in the New Testament, or in the Bible. Judge not, lest you be judged. With the measure with which you judge, it will be measured against you. And so Jesus said, don't judge. Church discipline seems extremely judgmental. It seems self-righteous. It seems everything that goes against the gospel. Isn't the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by our works? And there's this whole sort of judgmental attitude about church discipline. How can those two things be taught in the same Bible? Does everyone kind of know where I'm going with this? You kind of feel some of the tension? My goal today, the reason why I'm genuinely, my hands were shaking at the beginning of the service because I'm actually nervous. I don't want to misrepresent this important topic to you. I do not want to misrepresent what Scripture teaches. I believe that all that Scripture teaches for us as believers and for the church is good if understood and done the way Scripture tells us to do it. Done in an unbiblical way, in an ungodly way, it can be very destructive. And so in my opinion, okay, so we are a Baptist church. If you look at Baptist history, everyone's favorite topic, okay. Today is going to be a winner. This is going to be a fun one. Okay, here we go. At least I'm going to enjoy some of this, I think. But so if you look at the Baptist history, for instance, take the 19th century, the 1800s. Church discipline was actually a regular part of Baptist churches in the United States. It was a regular thing. In fact, one quote from a church historian said this, a Baptist church in the 19th century without church discipline would have been hardly considered a church by popular opinion. It was that regular and normal. Then, coming into the 20th century, around the turn of the 1900s, church discipline started slowly disappearing across churches, especially, but it would be true of many denominations, but especially I'm thinking of Baptist. And then, over the last 60 years or so, it's been something that's been rarely, if ever, practiced in many Baptist churches across the world. Now, just to set this up before we get to any text at all, what is it? What are we talking about? Okay, let me start with the gospel crystal clear as we move into this topic. As we've talked about virtually every week that we've been a church, the gospel is that we are all sinners, all of us in this room, undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. Why would we say that? Because you and I have personally, individually, and corporately, have chosen our way rather than God's way. In our thinking, in our actions, in our complaining, in our idolizing the things of this creation, we have put things in the place of God. And because of that, we are under sentence of condemnation, like we are before a judge. God has made a way for us to be made right with him, not by working harder than someone else or trying harder, but through the atonement of his son, Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment for all of our sin. We are made right before God by faith in Christ alone and not by anything we do. Now, if you stop there, if that's where we stop, we got a problem. Because there is more to be said. I don't want to be guilty of leaving off this next part. And I think sometimes I probably have erred on the side of not making this part clear. The gospel doesn't stop there. The gospel then has an effect on our life. Okay? A person who is forgiven but left unchanged has not been forgiven. Let me say that again. A person who claims to be forgiven by Jesus and claims to have faith in Jesus, but their life is unchanged by the gospel, by the Spirit of God, and by the power of the work of God in their life, is not a genuine believer because they have not been changed. Now you go, that sounds harsh. Well, let me say it about myself then. I won't point the finger at anybody else. I'm going to point the finger at myself. I prayed a sinner's prayer when I was 5 years old after a church service one Sunday, and I thought I'd become a Christian because I said the words. My life in no way was changed over the next 10 years. Nothing. My rebellion against God got worse and worse. I had all these secret hidden sins my parents didn't know about. I was doing all these things. I won't list them now, but it was a list of pretty terrible things. My life was not alive to God. When I was 16, the Holy Spirit finally got a hold of me, and my heart was transformed by the gospel. I became a genuine believer by God's grace, not by any of my doing, but God really did step in and change my heart. And what started happening was, although I was still far from perfect, I still am far from perfect, a desire to become more like Jesus by God's grace entered my life. One of the marks of being a believer in Jesus, a real Christian, is a regenerated heart. That is a new heart. A heart that desires new things, the things of the Lord, the things of Christ, holiness. You know, holiness used to be an ugly word. Now you actually want to be more like him. You desire him. You pursue him. And those are marks of being a genuine believer. And by God's grace, those marks started showing up in my life. Slowly, I like to think of it as like a slow sunrise with a lot of clouds. There were rays of light, and then there was darkness. And it would kind of go back and forth. But over time, God's grace overpowered my sin and started rising in my life. And the light of the gospel started taking over my life. And it became more and more apparent that I really had trusted in Christ. Now listen, the Bible teaches that we're saved apart from works. Our faith, we're saved by faith apart from works. But if our faith is genuine, it will produce good works. James chapter 2, if you're familiar with James' book, James chapter 2 says, listen, a faith that produces no works is a dead faith. And a dead faith does not actually save anyone. It's no better than just words coming out of your mouth or the faith of even a demon, frankly, he says. Demons believe intellectually in God, but their heart has not been transformed. And so if we are saved, we're saved apart from works, but we are saved for good works. Remember Ephesians 2? We love verses 8 and 9, right? By grace we are saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But if we stop there, we have an incomplete message. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says what? God, we are God's workmanship, his creation, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are saved apart from works, but we are also saved unto good works. And the marks of a genuine believer is a transformation of the life. Not the perfection of your life, but a change in the direction of your life. It's not the perfection of your life, it's a change in the direction of your life, where now your life is moving, sometimes crawlingly slow. But we're moving towards Jesus. We're crawling, we're walking. Sometimes we're running, sometimes we're tripping. Sometimes we got to get back up, sometimes we stray. But we are generally, repentantly moving towards Christ-likeness. That's the mark of a believer. Now, let's get to the church. What's the purpose of the local church? Well, pretty clearly throughout the New Testament. This gets minimized in our culture, but when you become a believer in the New Testament, after Jesus' death and resurrection, once we get to the book of Acts, if you repent of sin and believe in Jesus, you know what happens next if you look through Acts in the New Testament? People are baptized upon profession of faith with a credible profession. So in other words, someone puts their trust in Christ, professes Christ, and there is fruit in their life that is showing that they really, it looks like they really have trusted Christ. They then are publicly identified with Christ through the act of baptism. Baptism, again, is a symbol. It doesn't save you. It shows you that you are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And then what happens? Just as naturally as could be, it is just assumed. It's just all over the New Testament. Once you are a believer in Jesus and you've repented and you've been baptized, you become part of a local church. That's why the New Testament letters are written to churches. Philippians is written to the church at Philippi. Colossians is written to the church at Colossae. Thessalonians is written to the church at Thessalonica, and Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, etc. The New Testament doesn't even have a category. And I really want my tone to be right today. I don't want to come across in the wrong tone. But I'll just state this. The New Testament doesn't have a category for a Christian who is not a committed part of a local church. That's just normal New Testament Christianity. You profess faith, you're baptized, and you join a local church. 1 Corinthians 12 uses the word member. You're a member of the body of Christ, an eye, an ear, a nose, a mouth, or whatnot. And there is an inside of the local church. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the insiders of the church and the outsiders. So there has to be a line whereby you draw and distinguish who's in this particular church and who's outside of it. Do you see that? He talks about outsiders and insiders, 1 Corinthians 5. So that means there has to be a way of marking off who is an official committed member of this particular church and who is not. And you say, well, why would that be? Well, I think Paul says that, but then take this verse. Hebrews 13, 17. This is a verse I read with fear and trembling. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, that's Hebrews 13, 17. Listen to this again. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Does that mean that you are called to submit to every pastor in every church in the United States or across the world? No, you're called to submit to one group of pastors, one group of elders of a particular local church, and those particular leaders are called, they're keeping watch over your souls. I am not accountable for anybody who's not a member of this church. In terms of this sense, of this terminology here. I'm not accountable for someone who's a member of Redeemer Presbyterian down the street, which is a wonderful church, or my dad's church, or Watkinsville First Baptist, or wherever. I'm not accountable for those people. I'm accountable to a particular group of people, and there's an in and there's an out to that particular group of people, which is why we believe this is important. Now, why even have this? Why does the Bible have this whole organization? Well, there are several reasons. But one of them is this. It's how the world knows who represents Jesus. Okay. In other words, when a church baptizes someone and receives them into membership, the church is saying, we have reason to believe that this person understands the true gospel and that their life is showing evidence that they are in submission to that true gospel, that they're a believer in the true Jesus and that their life is showing evidence of that. In other words, you get kind of an official status of being an official Jesus representative. Now, one of the biggest objections to Christianity today is the church is full of H-word, what is it? Hypocrites, right? The church is full of hypocrites. Now, that's true. There are lots of hypocrites in a lot of churches. Sometimes I'm hypocritical myself, so I want to be humble about how we talk about that. But I think, strangely enough, that one of the biggest objections to Christianity, the church is full of hypocrites, could actually be solved by one of the most strange teachings in the New Testament. Church discipline. Now, think about what I mean. This is an actual true story of a church in another state. This happened more than 20 years ago. There was a well-known lawyer in town, a well-known man. He had a lot of money. He had a high status, and it was known publicly that he was cheating on his wife. And he was actually cheating on his wife apparently with several different mistresses or several different women, and it was just known. Now, if a church just goes, we're all about grace here, we're not going to address that issue, what it says to the watching world is that it doesn't actually matter the kind of life that we live and how we represent Jesus. And so the church actually gets, the world actually gets stronger reason to believe that the church has just got hypocrites everywhere. But if a church handles cases like that with humility and grace the way the Bible calls for it to, it would create a protection over the name and reputation of Jesus. So that being said, let's look at the passage, 1 Timothy 1. And we will start in verse 15 with the good news leading towards this issue. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the worst. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, that is the good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, I want to walk through this text here more carefully. So let's look again at verse 18. Paul says to his young protege here, Timothy, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. I want you to turn to chapter 4 of the same book. And we're going to hear a little bit more about this time where Timothy was prophesied over. I'll read verse 11 through the end of the chapters. This is 1 Timothy 4:11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So look at verse 14 there. He mentions a gift. Do not neglect the gift that you have, and it was given to Timothy by prophecy when the collection of elders laid their hands on him. It's a little bit murky as to what exactly was happening. Some people think this was when Timothy was ordained to the ministry. You have the elders, the leaders of the church get around Timothy. They put their hands on him. They speak a word prompted by the Spirit, probably commissioning Timothy into pastoral types of ministry, into preaching, into exhortation. And Paul is remembering him saying, listen, don't become a coward. Don't become timid. Don't become afraid. Remember the word spoken to you. You have the backing of the Apostle Paul. You have the backing of the elders of the church you came from, and you have the backing of the Holy Spirit as he spoke through those leaders as they prophesied over you. Don't give up, Timothy. You're called to this, so wage that good warfare and fight the good fight of faith. Now go back to chapter 1, if you don't mind, and let's look at just the end of verse 18. Wage the good warfare. I mean, Christianity has a warfare component to it in the way that we fight our own sin. Right? We put on the armor of God. We got the sword of the Spirit. We got the word of God, and we are fighting against, we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and world rulers and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6 says, we've got a battle to fight here. Souls are at stake. Verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So by holding faith and a good conscience, these two things. It reminds me of the book of Jude. In the beginning of the book of Jude, he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to celebrate the gospel. But instead, I had something more urgent I had to talk about, which was that we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, when he says contend for the faith there is a reference to the body of teachings with the gospel at the center, but with all the good and right biblical doctrines around the gospel, the faith is that collection of biblical teachings about Christ and about who he is and what he's done. And we are to hold on to the faith, that is, hold on to the gospel and to the biblical teachings, and we need to hold on to the truth with a good conscience. Now, this conscience thing, it occurred to me, one of the commentaries listed all the times Paul talks about conscience. Do you realize how often Paul talks about the conscience? He talks about it all over the place. Paul says before the kings, Agrippa and Festus, I do all I can to keep a clear conscience. I, in the sight of God, keep a clear conscience. Romans 9, I have unceasing anguish in my heart for my unbelieving kinsmen according to the flesh, and my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I am not lying. Throughout these books, he says, keep a clear conscience. Hold fast to your conscience. Don't destroy your conscience. He says, what about the false teachers? What are they known for? They're known for letting go of a good conscience. He actually says they've seared their conscience like with a hot iron. They've stopped listening to their conscience and they've just become numb to their conscience and they make shipwreck of their faith. The conscience is like your soul's navigational system. Imagine back in the time of Christopher Columbus sailing across the Atlantic Ocean and you don't have a compass or you can't see the stars for a long time. If there's a lot of storms, a lot of clouds, and for days and days and days you can't see the stars, if you have no sense of where you're going, you're in big trouble out in the middle of the Atlantic. I've actually heard about a passenger airliner that crashed a while back when the controls inside the cockpit were giving different signals. One signal was saying that the airplane was flying at too high an altitude. Another signal was saying the airplane was flying too low. And the pilots had no idea. If they fly any higher, the airplane would stall. If they flew any lower, they would hit the ocean. And they had no idea what was happening. The conscience is given by us as a navigational structure to tell us what is up and what is down, what is right and what is wrong. Where should we go and where should we not go? It gives us a sense of right and wrong. And Paul says, listen, the conscience is to the soul what pain is to the body, right? Your body starts to feel pain. Pain is a good thing. It tells you something is wrong that needs to be fixed. Pain saves lives. You feel some kind of pain in your abdomen. You feel some kind of pain in your chest or your back. You go to the doctor, you could save your life. The conscience is the navigational warning system that something is going wrong. When we cross over into an area that God does not want us to go, our conscience starts firing off. It's like a little light on the dash. Check engine. There's something wrong. If we ignore the oil light or the check engine light, our engine may freeze up one day. The car may be completely ruined. Or in the case of the airliner, the airplane could crash. We must keep a clear conscience. Now, how do we do that? What is the conscience? First of all, conscience is given to everybody across planet Earth. People are born with this sense of right and wrong. Even non-Christians, everybody has it. It's the law of God written by the Spirit of God on the heart. We have this sense of right and wrong. And we know lying is a bad idea. We know that backstabbing a good friend who's been faithful to us is a bad thing to do. How do we know this? The law of God is written on our conscience. And if we ignore it, if we suppress it, if we don't listen to it, it will eventually become seared over and become numb and callous, and we will not be able to feel when we are hurting ourselves spiritually. Remember with leprosy? A person could not feel pain, and they would end up hurting themselves in great ways. Same is true with the conscience. The conscience needs to be amplified and intensified by being soaked in Scripture. We need to obey our conscience, and we need to soak our minds in God's revelation so that our conscience becomes sharper and clearer so that we can better honor Christ by our faith in Him. So we hold on to the teaching with a clear conscience. And then look what he says in verse 19, middle of the verse. By rejecting this, that is a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So he actually uses the shipwreck terminology here. They've neglected their navigation. They've neglected their conscience. The conscience is supposed to be it's almost the lighthouse on the shore telling you that danger, don't go over here. And they go, we don't care. We're ignoring the conscience, and they just drive right into the rocks and their boat is shattered. Their personal faith in Christ is in many ways shattered. Now, what does this look like? I mean, good night. We've all seen people, and it's sad, it's tragic, who had great biblical doctrine, but over time they started making compromises over certain areas of sin in their life. They wanted to justify, rationalize some area of sin. And what happens? I've seen this. 10 years later, you find the person, and guess what has changed? Not just their lifestyle, their doctrine has changed with their lifestyle. Have you noticed this? If you do not keep a good conscience, if you neglect your conscience, it's only a matter of time before your doctrine starts changing. Because you must have a doctrine that fits with your lifestyle, or you'll go crazy. Right? If you feel the tension between what I say is true and what I know I'm doing, if those feel like opposites, you're going to start losing your mind. So there's two ways to solve the problem. One is to repent and to go back in line with the biblical truth. The other option is to change the Bible to fit with your lifestyle so that you can get away with things. Malcolm Muggeridge was, I'm going to get this wrong, he was, I think, a famous London TV news host in the 1900s. He was not a Christian until late in life he became a Christian. He was an atheist for much of his life. And I'm not saying this is true of all atheists, but this was true of himself. In his own words, I believe there was no God because I wanted to sleep with whoever I wanted to sleep with. Those are his own words. In other words, his theology was affected by his morality. And what he wanted to believe was true is what he ended up believing was true. So we must fight the good fight, which means holding fast to biblical doctrine and keeping a clear conscience, walking in obedience. And when we sin, we confess, we repent. There is always hope for repenting people in the Bible. That's who the Bible is for. That's who the gospel is for. But if we ignore our conscience, we will make eventually shipwreck of our faith. And then he actually gives an example of two men, sadly, who had done this in verse 20. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, if you handed over to Satan, if that just sounds to you like there's a trap door and there's smoke coming up out of the trap door and there's a guy with a, you know, red spandex and a pitchfork coming up, hand them over to me. You have this cartoonish, okay, we're going to hand them over to Satan. What in the world is he talking about? Well, I want to show you another text where Paul uses almost the same phrase. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This entire chapter is about this topic. It's the clearest teaching, maybe, in the New Testament on the topic. And I want to read a portion of this for you. 1 Corinthians 5, 1. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." Yes, that is what he said. And so this is such a kind of a gross situation that even non-believers are looking at the church going, how could they ever let this person do this? This is disgusting. A guy with his stepmother, essentially. Verse 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be," what? "Removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus," that would be a Sunday gathering like we're doing right now, "when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan," same phrasing, "for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be," what? "Saved in the day of the Lord." Now, so church discipline is actually for the good of the person who is disciplined. Let me try to explain this. It's good for the person, it's good for the church, and it's good for the world, and it's good for the reputation of Jesus. All four of those things. You go, how could that possibly be? Number one, if a person is living in unrepentant sin, and they will not listen to correction, and they continue down that path not caring what anyone says, at a certain point, it's no longer apparent that that person is trusting Christ. There's no obvious evidence that they have a new nature. And so the most loving thing for that person is for them to get a wake-up call. And if they don't listen to correction after enough times, eventually they're to be removed from membership of the church. And at that point, they're handed over to the realm of Satan. Okay, it's not talking about some guy in a pitchfork with all that, with the cartoon Satan. It's saying, listen, inside the church is where Christ in a particular kind of way is present. Outside the church is where Satan has some kind of limited control that God in his sovereignty has given to Satan. And so to remove a person from the church is to put them in the realm of Satan. And the point is this, it's not because you hate the person. It's not scarlet letter. It's not because you think that person's so terrible and you just hate them so much. It's a last ditch effort to see that person saved. Because when they are handed over, when they're removed from membership and they're put into the realm of Satan, the realm of the world, if they are a genuine believer, they will become so miserable in their sin and in the world and in Satan's realm that they will wake up like the prodigal son in the pigsty and say, I hate this. I don't know why I've been so foolish. I want to go back to my dad's house where at least there's enough food to eat. I want to be part of his family again. And you return. And when that person repents of sin and shows evidence of repentance and comes back to the church, they are welcomed with open arms. I could tell stories of people who have been excommunicated, have repented of sin, and have come back and been welcomed back into the church with open arms. So the point is that their flesh would be destroyed, their sin nature would be destroyed, and that their soul would be saved on the day of the Lord. Let's keep going. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Now, just how could they be bragging about this ridiculous situation? I think they were bragging about a distorted view of tolerance and grace and acceptance. I think they were saying, we have a gospel that just accepts anybody, anytime, anywhere, any way. And they had so misunderstood grace that they were bragging about this man. Then Paul says this, verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now we're talking about making bread. Paul, what is going on here? Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, the Passover festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Wow. So Paul looks at the Exodus event, and he sees the Passover, and he goes, okay, that lamb, that spotless lamb that was killed without a bone being broken and the blood put over the doorpost so that God's judgment would pass over, that's Jesus. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He has died for our sins, and we are covered by his blood. But Paul then sees that they ate unleavened bread. Remember that? If you put leaven in, it affects the whole loaf of bread. And Paul goes, listen, you need to make sure that you remove the leaven from the lump, or the leaven from the loaf. And you go, Paul, I'm losing the analogy. What is going on here? What he's saying is that, listen, if in a local church, someone is unrepentantly in an outward, obvious lifestyle of sin and immorality, and everybody knows it, person's, you know, just whatever, pick the sin. It's just an obvious outward sin. If no one addresses it, no one does anything about it, guess what? It's only a matter of time before it starts happening. Other people will start doing the same thing. So it's okay for this person to do it, well, then it's okay for me to do it. There's no sense of the seriousness of this from anyone in the church, so I guess we can just do that with abandon. And so it's loving to the individual because it could lead to their salvation. Church discipline. Number two, it's loving to the congregation because it keeps that particular sinning brother or sister from having an effect on the whole congregation, that they were removed. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Number three, it's loving to the world because it protects the name and the reputation of Jesus, which is attached to the local church. When people say the church is full of hypocrites, if this were taken care of in a more biblical manner, it would be less easy to say that the church is full of hypocrites if church discipline were practiced biblically. All right, look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. So Paul's saying, listen, I'm not saying don't associate with people who live sinful lifestyles if they don't claim to be a Christian. If someone does not claim to be a Christian, it's fine. Go be with them. Go eat with them. Go invite them to a meal. Go talk to them about Christ. There's no problem there. The issue is when someone is claiming to be a Christian, but their life is not matching their claim. That's the issue of what's going on. So look at the next verse, verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. In other words, claims to be a Christian, a brother or sister in Christ. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I can remember teaching through this at Watkinsville First Baptist in the college ministry there. We had a pretty big college ministry in the basement there. Some of you were in the room. And I remember reading this out loud, about 300 college students in the room. I remember reading that text out loud, and I remember the silence that came after reading it. I remember somebody spilled their coffee and did not see that it was spilled for about 5 minutes because everyone was just frozen in disbelief that that verse was in the Bible. Like, wait, Paul just said, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God will judge the outsiders, but we should purge the evil person from among us. I mean, like, does this even have a category in our evangelical Christian 2017 brain? Like, when you read this, does this sound so judgmental, so unloving, so unchristlike, so anti-gospel that you can't even fit it into a file in your mind right now? Like, you're like, this just sounds so other. Okay, that means either Paul made a mistake, which isn't what he did, or we've got a problem. And I think our definition of love has gotten so skewed in our culture, in our society, and in our world, in our minds, in our hearts, that we think love equals affirming someone no matter who they are or what they've done. Love is saying, you look great, even when you don't look so great. right? Love is saying that's if someone does something, you just go, you did a great job. You were awesome. You were great. You're fantastic. Everything you do is amazing. You're just an incredible person. We think that's love. And we think correction, we think rebuke, we think discipline is always judgmental and unloving. Well, listen, I'm still a relatively new parent, but as I was a child, a very rebellious child at times, I received discipline, okay? And as you know from Proverbs, if a father or mother, if they spare the rod, in the end, they despise their child. Why? Because discipline is an act of love when appropriately and biblically done and given to another person. Now, all that to say, I want to take you to one more text. Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. Because the question always comes up, this is not how Jesus talked. I don't think Jesus would teach this kind of stuff. Well, let's see what Jesus himself says about this specific issue. While you're turning to Matthew 18, a little Bible trivia, Jesus only uses the word church two times in all four Gospels. Twice, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, because the church had not yet started, so he gives some preemptive early instructions before they start the church after his resurrection. So here we go, Matthew 18, one of the only two times Jesus uses the word church. Start Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, that is, if he repents, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's an Old Testament principle. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to who? The church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, just real quick, he's talking to Jewish people. So to call someone a Gentile, to say treat him as a Gentile, doesn't mean just treat him like just another person. He means treat them as being not part of the people of God. And when he says treat them as a tax collector, tax collectors were considered Jews who were traitors against their own country. So he'd say, treat them, in other words, as not a believer, is what he's saying there. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, I've heard that verse quoted probably 1,000 times in reference to small prayer meetings, okay? So you have a prayer meeting and two people show up and you're like, Matthew 18, listen, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by them. So we got like special praying power today, and where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I've seen that thing knit on pillows, man. We got that thing hanging over the guest room bed. We love this verse, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. That has literally absolutely nothing to do with the prayer meeting. I mean, it's true that Jesus is with you when you're praying, but Jesus is also with you if you're praying by yourself. I'm with you to the end of the age. I mean, if you're by yourself, Jesus is with you. He'll be with you all through your life. But this text has nothing to do with a small prayer meeting. Zero. Not anything to do with it at all. This is referring to when two or three people are confronting a person who's a member of a church in unrepentant sin. The person is refusing to repent of the sin. Those people together are agreeing and are asking of the Lord, and the Lord is agreeing with their declaration that what is bound on earth is bound in heaven, what is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. In other words, they've been given authority from God to declare that that person is no longer walking in repentance before Christ, and that they can no longer be a member of a local church. And Jesus goes, even if it's just the two or three gathered together, Jesus is with them and agreeing with their decision. The verse where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them, is referring to excommunication. Sorry to spoil that one for somebody. I'm sure somebody's like, dadgummit, I got that one tattooed. That would be funny. So that's what's going on in this particular. Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to know Jesus' opinion about biblical church discipline, Jesus goes, I am with them. I'm agreeing with them. Heaven and earth are bound together. What is declared on earth is affirming what is true in heaven, and what is bound and loosed on earth is bound or loosed in heaven. And okay. I just got thrown off my thought there. Oh, yeah. Just real quick. This book right here by Jonathan Lehman called Church Membership, a couple of you I know have read this, How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus. This book, if someone's like, hey, what can I get you for Christmas? Be like, give me a church membership book is what I want. This is a very actually engaging and fascinating book on what seems like not an exciting topic. This is a great book on church membership by Jonathan Lehman. I highly recommend looking at it. He will give you a lot more biblical information about the things that we are talking about today. All right, go with me. I'm going to finish with this very next part that Jesus tells, this parable of the unforgiving servant, verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Here's the point here. If someone does actually repent, is there a limit to how often we forgive them? No. If the person shows repentance, we continually forgive that person, even if they're struggling. But verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's an enormous amount of money. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a much smaller debt. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So here again, Jesus sees that forgiveness, if it's real, is going to affect the way that we live. Those who have been forgiven much love much, and those who have been forgiven much are able to forgive others much. So the marks of whether or not we're a believer will come out if we're truly trusting in Christ's finished work. And don't miss the flip side to this. For those who have been saved by Christ, we have unlimited resources for forgiveness, for love, and for the ability to accept those who have repented because of all the ways in which Jesus has loved and accepted us. Whew. Wow. Okay, please bow your heads. And just give you a moment right now, just in the quietness of this before we sing, is the Lord speaking to any of you about an area where you personally are neglecting your conscience or going against your own conscience? So just speak briefly to the Lord, then I'll pray for us and we will sing. Lord, this is a very challenging passage. It's not really a fun topic and maybe not even an enjoyable topic to think much about. But we know that it's taught all across the New Testament. It's taught by Jesus, by Paul, and by others. God, I pray that we would be enabled by your grace to live repentant lives because of the gospel. As we're about to sing this song about what you've done for us, I pray that we could appreciate the gospel and the grace that you've given us in Christ. I thank you that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is not for perfect people. It's for broken people like all of us. But I also pray that the gospel would be powerful and effective in our lives, that it would mark us and shape us and change us, and that there would be fruit. Jesus said, we will know them by their fruit. I pray that the fruit of our life would not be obviously perfection yet, but that it would be genuine and real and evidence of our trust in you. I pray, God, that if we are caught in a sin, a transgression, that others would love us enough to speak to us about it in a humble and non-self-righteous way. I pray that we could receive that correction and be gained back to fellowship. God, I pray that nobody in this room would harden their heart and turn away from you and forsake their conscience and forsake their faith and make shipwreck of their testimony and be ultimately removed. God, I pray that would not be the case. I pray that all of us here would be faithful to you by your grace. I pray that the gospel would be at the center of our life and our fellowship together. And I pray that you would allow this tough teaching to have a softening effect on our hearts and on our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.